Well, you got me in trouble with my wife. May 29th was our 7th wedding anniversary. And I didn't speak up, and I got the old elbow in the ribs. Because, you know, I was just sort of thinking about the word here and wasn't thinking about the gift basket, but Naomi had other ideas, I guess, so.
It's right here in the pulpit, so help yourself.
Thank you very much. Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 10. It is good to be with you in the Lord Jesus' name. And for the ministry of the Word of God, we'll look to Him to lead us by the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. I want to speak with you this morning about the God who sends. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his food. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go out thence. And when ye come into a house, salute it, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That will be enough for us to begin this morning. Let's just look to our God in prayer again. Father in heaven, we're thankful for a God who is interested in humanity. A God who wants to save us, in fact, so much that he sent his Son. We're thankful for a God who superintends not only the affairs of the world in some generic sense, but specifically is moving to establish a kingdom which cannot be moved. We're thankful, Father, that it's not up to us to accomplish thy great purposes. It's our part merely to be thy tools, thy instruments, the means of thy power and blessing flowing forth. But the overall work depends on the God of strength, the God of power, the God of wisdom, the God of mercy, and the God of love. We thank thee that thou art all these things, Father. We would remember our dear fellow servants in Zambia this morning. We would pray for them as they grieve the loss of their comrades, a brother and sister that we didn't know personally, and yet we're the same family. We're part of the same body even. And when one member hurts, we all feel it. And so we pray, Father, for thy comfort to be upon that community, and especially for the two daughters, Marina and Coral, that the Holy Spirit himself would comfort these young ones, and that they'd be provided for whatever is needed in the short term and in the long term. And Father, that thou would use this event, which to us appears so tragic, and yet we realize we have such a limited view of thy ways. We don't yet understand what thou art going to do. We pray for thee to use this event as the means of bringing many people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe of raising up many more servants to go into the harvest fields, which are white unto harvest. We thank thee likewise, Father, for Paul Amos, for a brother who at every turn encouraged us in the Lord, and who was so often witnessing and speaking about the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that our brother's no longer suffering in his body, but he's with the Lord. We're thankful that we'll see him again in a resurrected body when the Lord Jesus comes. And so we pray, help us in the word this morning, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a passage that deals with the Lord Jesus in his ministry on earth, sending out his disciples. And there are some aspects to it that we really can't bring over in a direct correspondence to our situation today. That is to say, there are some things about the instructions the Lord gives his disciples that were unique to that time and place and the situation they were in. If you want to put it in theological terms, there was a dispensational aspect to this event. They were being sent out to Israel. This is prior to the cross, when God's Son, the Lord Jesus, who was the promised Messiah, or Mashiach as the Jews would know him, or if you translate that into Greek, it becomes our well-known term that we use so often, the Christ. Literally, the Anointed One. One who came from the Father to be the Savior of the world. But one who was first promised to Israel. Promised to be Israel's king. Promised to fulfill all of the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. That God would make of Abraham a great nation. And that he would bless his seed like the sand of the seashore and like the stars of heaven. And that he would give unto them a land. Now, those promises were to be uniquely fulfilled and will be uniquely fulfilled one day in the future through the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only did he fulfill that, he also fulfilled the Palestinian covenant, which is an extension of that Abrahamic covenant that you read in the book of Deuteronomy. He also fulfilled the Davidic covenant, the promises made to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David was promised to have a great descendant who would always rule upon the throne of Israel. And indeed, this Lord Jesus Christ, although he was called Jesus of Nazareth when he walked on the earth, and although men thought of him merely as a carpenter, or sometimes the son of a carpenter, he is in fact King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Matthew so often is trying to show us the kingly qualities and the kingly claims of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in bringing his kingdom near to Israel, he was sending out the 12 as special emissaries to Israel because they had first claim on the promises of God, first claim on the Gospels. To them were the covenants. To them were the promises. What advantage then hath the Jew, Romans 3:1 asks? Much in every way, for unto them was committed the oracles of God. And later in Romans, Paul would remind us, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So God wasn't going to rescind his blessings and his promises to the Jewish people, to that nation of Israel. He had promised to bring forth the Messiah and the kingdom, and he will still do it. Although at this stage in world history, 2012, they are still, as a people, in unbelief. They are still nationally set aside in the purposes of God. And God isn't indolent. God isn't inactive due to this event. God is building the church, composed of Jew and Gentile, making them one spiritual body in Christ. And that's the great truth that's brought out for us in Ephesians chapter 2, and also chapters 3 and 4, and also many other parts of the epistles. So we read this, and we have to understand that there are certain things the Lord Jesus says that don't apply to us. They were for the apostles in that day going forth to Israel. But on the other hand, there are most definitely principles here that show us something about our God and show us about his workers and how they are to conduct themselves. Now, when the Lord Jesus came on the scene in the earth, it was evident that there was a spiritual conflict going on. And that conflict still rages. There are principalities and powers. Ephesians 6 puts it this way. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness in high places. So there's a conflict going on all around us that, if you will, is invisible to our eyes today, because it's a spiritual conflict. The Bible affirms there are spiritual beings. Some of them are good, like angels. The word angel just means messenger. Whether you're looking at it in the Old Testament or the New, the words molech in Hebrew and angelos in Greek both mean messenger. They are messengers of God, and as Hebrews 1 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will be the heirs of salvation? So there are angels at work bringing God's purposes to pass and working on our behalf in some sense that we probably don't even often think about or perceive. On the other hand, there are also unclean spirits. There are demons. And I'm not one who sees a demon under every rock or who is wont to blame every human frailty and every human sin upon a demon. When we sin, very often it's our own flesh, our own fallenness that is at work. It's not the devil made me do it. It's me made me do it. I myself made myself do it, you know? But there are demons at work. And people can be influenced by them. These unclean spirits are active in the world. And with people dabbling in the occult and people dabbling in drugs that open up their mind to other states of consciousness, it's true that you can open a door and you can commune with the spirit world in some sense. Now, this is a very ancient phenomenon. This wasn't invented with the psychoanalyst Dr. Timothy Leary, formerly of Harvard, back in the 60s. You know, he was the one with that famous mantra, turn on, tune in, and drop out. And he was an early advocate of using mescaline and later LSD to achieve transcendental states. Well, he wasn't the only one. The famous novelist Aldous Huxley, whose half-brother, who was a scientist, just died this past week, incidentally, but that's another sermon. Aldous Huxley tried to find some kind of transcendence by using LSD. Ironic, because Huxley was the grandson of Sir Thomas Huxley, Darwin's bulldog, the scientist who probably did more to promote the Darwinian theory of evolution in Victorian England than anyone else. And it was Thomas Huxley who coined the term agnostic. And the Huxleys, accordingly, were mostly, as far as I'm aware, agnostic people. They didn't believe in a God, and yet Aldous himself recognized there has to be more to life. He lived a decadent life, the party life, a life of immorality, and yet it didn't fill him. It didn't satisfy him. And his human spirit yearned for more. So he started experimenting with hallucinogenic drugs, hoping that this would open to him some kind of transcendence, some kind of reality that was worth having. How sad. How very tragic. That the last thing that man asked for on his deathbed was to be injected with LSD, so that he could go out into eternity tripping, as it were. Imagine waking up in hell, thinking you were going to achieve some kind of transcendence, some kind of higher light, some kind of knowledge, and you find yourself instead separated in outer darkness. What a tragedy that is. And how many people in our world today are dabbling with things that unwittingly open them up to the influence of unclean spirits. Now, it was less undercover when the Lord Jesus was on earth. The conflict was evident. The battle between the spiritual forces was more out in the open, because as God the Son became incarnate, as He took on Him the seed of Abraham, as Hebrews 2 says, as he became flesh and dwelt among us, as John 1:14 puts it, The demons rose up, as it were, to try and thwart him. And yet, time after time, we see the advancement of his kingdom defeating the demons. And so he gave power to his apostles, his sent ones, his disciples here, in verse 1, power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Because that was a sign to Israel of Messiah. And it hearkened back to prophecies, back, for example, in the book of Isaiah, that talked about the great healing that the Messiah would do. In fact, we don't read of anyone in the Old Testament, for the various miracles that we do read of in the Old Testament, we don't read of anyone giving sight to the blind. That is a phenomenon uniquely reserved for the Lord Jesus when he comes on the scene, because it was evidence of his messiahship. In fact, that's mentioned by the formerly blind man whom the Lord had healed in John 9. He said, from the foundation of the world, from the creation of the world, it's not been heard of that one opened the eyes of a blind man. And yet this man did it. That was meant to be a sign to Israel. Now, there are a lot of people that would like to see these supernatural sort of healings go on today. And let me say that God is still sovereign and God is still powerful and God is still able to heal. God's arm is not shortened that it cannot save in any sense, spiritually, physically, temporally, whatever the situation may be. But the question is it normative? Is it the usual thing that God supernaturally heals today? And is it the usual thing that God gives that gift of healing for today? I would submit that there's no evidence that it is the usual thing. In fact, I would submit that as you scan the pages of the Bible, for the vast majority of world history, you didn't see the supernatural gift of healing in operation. It was a thing that was relatively rare in the purposes and the economy of God. You see it at the time of Moses. You see it at the time of Elijah and Elisha. You see it at the time of Christ and the first apostles. And then after that, you see it seeming to taper off as the church age goes on. After all, Paul, when he's writing his last letter that we have preserved at least, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, would have this to say to us. Just look over at 2 Timothy 4 a moment. It's that time of the meeting where you look like you could deal with a page turning. So turn over to 2 Timothy 4. But you'll find Paul advising Timothy in the first epistle to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. Now, he doesn't say, you know, just heal yourself or just go find somebody with the gift of healing. He's advocating some medicine, the medicinal qualities of wine. But here he says in verse, let me just find the verse one moment. I'm sorry, this verse came to mind and I didn't look at it before, so I have to find it. Yes, verse 20 is what I want. Erastus abode at Corinth. This is 2 Timothy 4:20. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Now, if the gift of healing was still in operation and still as common as some people would say today that it is, why didn't he just heal him and bring him along? I mean, Paul's saying in the chapter, no man's with me, I'm all alone. Come to me when you can, Timothy, bring me the cloak. Certainly, he would need every faithful brother he could get his hands on in his hour of need. And yet he leaves that brother at Miletus sick, because the gift by then seems to have passed off the scene, or at least was greatly in abeyance to what it had been at the beginning of the church age. These things were signs that God was doing something in his kingdom, and he extended the power to his disciples. Isn't that very interesting? That both here in Matthew 10, when he sends out the 12, and over in the Gospel of Luke on another occasion, when he sends out the 70, he gives them supernatural power. And have you stopped to consider that among the 12 and among the 70 was this Judas Iscariot, whom we read about in verse 4 of Matthew 10, who also betrayed him. Now, the Lord Jesus, in the upper room ministry of the Gospel of John, unmasked Judas. He showed that he was never really a believer. He called him the son of perdition. And he said to the disciples collectively, "Ye are clean, but not all of you." Or if I could paraphrase that to bring out the nuance, all of you are clean, except there's one of you who's not clean. There's one of you who's pretending, Judas Iscariot. And imagine, here was a man who was given the ability by the Lord to go out and do miraculous things to accomplish the purposes of God. And yet he himself wasn't a saved man. He himself ended up being the son of perdition. Now that goes to show you that not everybody performing supernatural works is trustworthy. Supernatural works are one biblical evidence that may authenticate a servant of God. But also, and what's more, is by their words. How do we judge their words? What is the doctrine that they bring? What is the gospel that we preach? Paul would say in Galatians chapter 1, "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach another gospel to you than that which we've preached, let him be accursed." So, in other words, I don't care how dynamic the spokesman, how impressive he may look, how eloquently he may speak, if what he says doesn't agree with the gospel of the Bible, the apostolic gospel that was given to the apostles by the Lord Jesus Christ himself through his Holy Spirit, if they don't preach that doctrine, then they're to be rejected because they're accursed. They're under the curse of God. So when we see many claims to the miraculous today, well, we need to apply what 1 John chapter 4 tells us to do, to test the spirits, whether they are of God. How do you test them? You hold them up against the Word of God. Does their practice match what the Word of God teaches? And I would submit to you, I know of no current faith healer anywhere that I've ever heard of, anywhere in the world, whose practice and doctrine matches the teaching of Scripture. And I'll stand on that. You can put up any name you want, and I'm sure with research we can find that you'll find they're not teaching what the Scripture says. So we have to remember, this was unique to the time and place. They were being sent out as his official emissaries to Israel. He says specifically here in verse 5, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans." Now, who are the Gentiles? Well, anybody who's not a Jew, basically. So, if there was an Irishman walking around, you know, a Gaelic person, a proto-Irishman, or a Scottish person, you know, a Celt, walking around, that wasn't their primary mission at that time. They were to go to the Israelites, not to the Greeks, not to the Romans, not to the people that lived in Tyre and Sidon or other places round about. They were to go with the message to Israel. You say that's very exclusive. Why would God limit the gospel like that? Well, because in his plan, he wanted Israel to be a kingdom of priests. But not for Israel's blessing alone. You see, he wanted to make Israel a light to the nations. He wanted them to be a beacon, that other people would look at them like a spiritual lighthouse, if you will, and other people would be attracted to the God of Israel and come and know their Messiah, Jesus Christ. That was that nation's privilege. And yet they didn't take it at that time. They will in a future day, though. Isaiah has the picture in Isaiah chapter 2, and so does Micah as well, of the nations flowing up to Jerusalem and saying, "Come, let's go up to Jerusalem and learn of the Lord." That's going to happen one day when our Lord Jesus comes back and establishes his 1,000-year reign, what we often refer to as the millennial kingdom of Christ. But it hadn't happened yet, and yet he was sending them out to Israel to make the genuine offer to them. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Now, is that our mandate today? Is that what the Lord tells Christians to do today? No. Matthew 28, he says, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you." That's what Matthew 28 tells us to do. Our Lord amplified that in Acts chapter 1, saying to the apostles, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem." Notice it's to the Jew first again. "And Judea," that's the territory surrounding it. "And Samaria," that's where these Samaritan people live. That would have been shocking to a Jew, by the way, because there was no love lost between those groups. The Jews looked at the Samaritans as spiritually apostate and as racially impure. And yet the Lord would say, "You're going to be witnesses to me in Samaria also." And then to where? To the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's how you see the gospel in Acts progressing. Acts 2, it's in Jerusalem. Peter standing up at the day of Pentecost preaching the gospel. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 preaching to the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem the gospel with fervor and power. And yet then you see it spreading out, don't you? Acts 8. You see Philip the evangelist going up to Samaria, preaching the word, seeing scores of people saved. And then the Lord pulls him out of that scene of revival and blessing and puts him out in the desert just to reach one soul, the Ethiopian eunuch, the man who was treasurer for Queen Candace. And he goes out and preaches to him from that wonderful passage that Brother Martin brought before us in the previous meeting from Isaiah 53. And so he brings forth the gospel and proclaims Christ to that one soul. But then it goes on from the Samaritans. By Acts chapter 16, the gospel's coming to Europe. Paul and Silas are taking it on Paul's second missionary journey into Philippi. And from there it goes. By Acts 28, Paul's in Rome. Still reaching out to the Jews, by the way. The book of Acts ends with the Jews being divided over this whole issue of Jesus Christ and who He is. But it goes to show us that our mandate today isn't to the Jews only, nor to the Samaritans only, nor to the Gentiles only. It's to everybody. As Mark says in Mark chapter 16, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." But here it was just to the house of Israel. And here's what they were to say, verse 7. "As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Or the kingdom of heaven is dawning. It's come near, is the idea. "Heal the sick," he says, "cleanse lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give." Notice, again, it's the fulfillment of the signs of Messiah coming. And he tells them not to provide neither gold nor silver, not to take anything extra like two coats or two staves in verse 10, "for the workman is worthy of his food." Now, is that how missions is to operate today? Are we to say, you know, we're not going to have a bank account, we're not going to pack a suitcase, we're just going to go and live off the people we preach to? Well, no, that actually is the opposite of what Paul did when he later became a missionary. He would say in 1 Thessalonians 2, for example, that when I was among you, I actually worked night and day so I would not be chargeable to you. I took up my job as a tent maker. Now, if you observe Paul's practice, he would affirm in no uncertain terms in 1 Corinthians 9 that he had a right as the servant of the Lord to live by faith and to rely on the Lord's people to supply him and to give gifts to him. There was nothing wrong with that. And in fact, that's what would happen in a mature church situation. But when he came in to plant a church, so as not to cause any kind of a cloud over the gospel, or muddy the gospel waters, if you will, Paul would say to them, "I worked my job, tent making, so that I wouldn't have to ask you for any money, or wouldn't have to depend on you to meet my needs." Because in Paul's day, there were plenty of people going around the ancient world saying, "I'm a philosopher, support me. I'm a teacher of religion, support me. I'll impart my pearls of wisdom, and you pay me." You know, it's sad when people equate belief in the Lord with money. When you say to somebody, I'm a preacher of the gospel, and they say, oh, you like taking offerings, don't you? You know, that's the testimony, unfortunately, that some have given. That should never be the impression given. Yes, it's the privilege of the saints to give to the Lord's work. And Paul would thank the Philippians, for example, in Philippians 4, for the gift they sent him. And he would say to them that gifts like that were a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto God. But you don't find him asking for gifts for himself. And you don't find him trumpeting his needs. And you never finding him asking for money from the world. In fact, his fellow apostle John would give us the corollary principle that the early Christian missionaries went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. Because they didn't want them to think, this gospel is something that's bought and sold. This gospel is about money. It's all about the Benjamins, baby. You just go ahead and you get whatever you can. Just seeing if you can get a reaction from the front row there on that all about the Benjamins, you know. That's how we roll at Greenwood Hills. But anyway, the principle he's outlining here, however, in Matthew 10, is that these 12 were going forth to Israel to people that were supposed to be a theocracy. They were supposed to be a theocratic kingdom. That is, a group of people whose king was ultimately the Lord. They were supposed to be the subjects of the Lord. If you asked an Israelite, who are you? They'd say, collectively, we're the people of God. So if they're the people of God, as their king comes, the king has a right to be supported by his people. I mean, isn't that what rulers do over their subjects? I mean, we pay taxes to give President Obama a nice place to live, you know, and keep Michelle outfitted and the children fed. And I don't begrudge them it. We did the same for President Bush, and we've done the same for every president, and it's right that we should do so. You know, you don't want your president too busy to run the country having to get a part-time job at Wendy's, you know, to make ends meet. And that was the principle here. The Lord saying, I'm the king, and I'm sending you out to make ready. Much like the forerunner had done, John the Baptist, you're going to go out and tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And because you work for me, because you're emissaries of the kingdom, you're my servants, you are part of the administration, if you will, you have a right to be received into their homes and to be supported. So don't go forth providing for yourselves. But when the gospel later proceeded in the church age and in our age today, we do go out, having whatever means the Lord has supplied, and we look to the Lord by faith to supply our needs. We don't look to men primarily, and God supplies the needs of His workers by putting it on the hearts of the people to supply those needs. And when those workers are in a situation where it may be needful for them to do so, either by being an example of hard work to new believers, or by making it clear in a pioneer gospel situation where a new church is being planted, then it's fully right for the servant of the Lord to take up what we would call secular employment, to take up some kind of a job and to work to meet his own needs and maybe the needs of those with him, as Paul did, that he might advance the gospel. There's no shame in it. It's not a step backward. And yet, we ought, as the people of God, to be sensitive to be meeting the servants of God's needs. In any case, as he sends them forth here, he tells them that this was a very serious matter of whether they'd be received and provided for or not. He says in verse 12, when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it not be worthy, let your peace return unto you. Now, Jewish people commonly greeted one another in the first century, and still do today in Israel, by using the term shalom, which means peace. So as they came into a house, undoubtedly, they'd say shalom. But in the mouth of a Christian, that became more than a perfunctory greeting. It was actually a theological concept. It was a declaration that they were from the Prince of Peace, and that they were offering the peace of God to those who would receive it through the gospel. And if that household was not worthy, if they didn't want to believe in the messianic claims of Jesus and didn't want to receive his emissaries, then the peace of God wouldn't abide on that house. That was quite serious. Because he says in verse 14, "Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that city or house, shake off the dust of your feet." Now that's symbolic, of course. But you're saying, I don't even want the dirt from the floor of this place to cling to me. I don't want anything that I've touched in this place to cling to me because it's defiled. He says, verse 15, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." In other words, when God's message is preached and people avowedly reject it, God takes note of that. And that's going to come up at the judgment. Now, I'll tell you, God is gracious. And in some cases, people spend a long time disbelieving the gospel. You think of Newell's great hymn, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary." You think about Paul, who described himself as a pattern of all long-suffering. There was Paul in unbelief. There was Paul persecuting the church of God. There was Paul trying to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ until he realized that Jesus was both Lord and Christ, until he met the risen Christ in one dramatic moment on Damascus Road, and then that changed everything. Now, you may be like that this morning. You may not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, sure, you might know about him in your head. You might know he lived. You might know he died on a cross. But you haven't believed in the Bible sense, perhaps. When the Bible speaks about believing in Christ, it is an affirmation not only of truth about Christ, but it's a personal declaration of trust. You're saying, I not only believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I not only believe he died on the cross for the sins of the world, but I'm a sinner who's deserving of hell, and if I am to be saved at all, if I am to have eternal life at all, it must only be through this man, God the Son, manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for my sins and rose again for my justification. In other words, you not only believe that Jesus died and rose again, but you believe he died for you and rose again for you. And you are trusting in him for eternal life. In fact, you've asked him to save you. You've said, Lord, you're right about me. I'm a sinner, but I want to be saved. I want eternal life. I want you to make me a new creature in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And if you do that, in whatever words you do that, the Lord will save you. He says, he that comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But oh, if you reject him, if you turn your back on him, if you say, no, don't want it. I want to have my good stuff here. I want to party here. I want to enjoy this life here. I want to gain this world. God says in no uncertain terms, then you'll lose the next. God says in no uncertain terms that at the great white throne of judgment, you'll stand before God and your mouth will be stopped because God will point to a Sunday morning at Greenwood Hills when you heard the gospel and you wouldn't believe. You wouldn't bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and say, my Lord and my God. It's not a light thing to reject the truth. It's very serious. In fact, it's the gravest, most serious decision a human being can make. I urge you, if you don't know Christ this morning, not to play around. There was a recent Yale graduate named Marina Keegan who wrote an essay that's now making the rounds on the internet. And it's been picked up by the national news media. It's become very famous. And her last essay for the Yale Daily News was distributed at the graduation. And she was an extremely talented young lady. Not only was she a Yale graduate, but she was about to start work at the prestigious magazine The New Yorker on June 11th. And she was one who had written for The New York Times. And in this essay she wrote, she said, "We're so young, we're so young. We're 22 years old. We have so much time. We can still change. We can still do anything we want to do. The idea that we can't change, that we can't do it, that we don't have time is hilarious. We can still do whatever we want to do." So she urged her fellow classmates to go out and change the world. Well, I appreciate that enthusiasm, but sadly, when she wrote those words, she didn't know she had a mere days to live. Because just 3 days or so after that graduation, she was killed in a car accident on Cape Cod, going to the family summer home. And she's in eternity. Now, I know nothing about her religious beliefs or how she stood in relation to the Lord. So I'm in no position to judge where she is today. But one thing she was absolutely wrong about was having plenty of time. Contrast that with what the book of James chapter 4 says. "For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." "No, you boast of tomorrow," says James. "All such boasting is not good. You are evil in your arrogance." And it's arrogance before God, my friend, this morning, to think you have plenty of time. If you don't know the Lord today, get right with Him. Deal with it today. Ask the Lord to save you before it's forever too late. Well, I'm happy that this God who sends does so, not only to the Jews today, but to all the world. And yet he told those he was sending that it wasn't going to be easy for them. He said in verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils," literally to the Sanhedrins, "and they will scourge you in their synagogues," that is, they'll whip you brutally, "and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." You say, "Well, that's just for that day, right? That doesn't happen anymore." There are many brothers and sisters in the Lord today that are in prison, and some of them could be executed at any moment for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Iran alone, I think there are like 11 people that we know of in that position. Of the 200,000 or so political prisoners in North Korea being held in concentration camps, there are thousands of them that are there for no other reason than their faith and profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people dying today for the faith, many people in prison for the faith, many people starving because they're being oppressed as believers. In fact, in the 20th century alone, there were more believers martyred for the cause of Christ than in the previous 19 centuries put together. It's still very dangerous to serve the Lord in our world. Not so dangerous here in America yet. But you know, the handwriting's on the wall. The climate is changing, not just politically, but socially and in other ways. Where men are now calling darkness light and light darkness. And who can think that a society that so lightly murders millions of babies every year won't extend that someday to Christians? Who can think that as the great bioethicists of the age, people like Professor Peter Singer of Princeton, advocate euthanasia for the old and the disabled, those who can no longer live a quality of life that the world deems worth having, that they should just be killed? In a society that devalues life like that, I tell you, it's a short step to say, perhaps in the name of national security, perhaps in the name of the common good, we've got to do something about these Christians. They're a pest. They're nettlesome. They're an annoyance. They're dangerous. One of the famous scientists in the world today, Richard Dawkins, says sending children to Sunday school and to Christian camp and things like that is child abuse. That's how the intelligentsia of our world are talking in the West. And so how long might it be before they start doing things to curtail our freedom and to persecute us. We don't know. I'm not looking for it. I'm not wishing for it. But I'm praying that if it comes, we will stand for the Lord with his strength, and that we will witness a good confession, even as our Lord did before Pontius Pilate. Father, we're thankful today for the God who sends, the God who loves the world and sent his Son, and the Son who sends us into the world to preach his gospel. We pray we'd go forth trusting in thee, living by faith, and that we would lift up the Lord Jesus in the days we have left. We know the Lord Jesus is coming. We know the night cometh when no man can work. So we pray that we'd be occupying till he come, that we'd be busy about the king's business before it's too late. We pray for any that might be here lost, Father, young or old. Think of the little children in Sunday school especially. Pray that these young lambs might be saved at an early age, that they'd give the best of their lives to thee. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.